We'll pause for a few moments before we begin. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We're grateful for the fact that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us and the immutability of the Word to inform us. We pray with these assets that we will proceed in our advance this evening as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read James 1:13. This is the expanded translation. No one may ever assert, that's imperative mood number 8, present active imperative of the verb lego, when he is tempted. I am continuously being tempted from the ultimate source of God, for God not tempted by evil, and he never tempts anyone. We noted several principles with regard to that, and we even noted some of the areas of lust that concluded our study in the second session. We'll revisit that a little bit later in our study as well. We're down to some principles that we're going to note now as we continue our study. For those of you who were not here Sunday, it's page 286. We resume under the heading of principles. Before we do that, I want to show this diagram here. These are the characteristics of the sin nature, and therefore a couple of things on this diagram are important for you to remember. I know you know this, but we're going to address some of these points. The sin nature has areas of weaknesses and strengths, and this needs to be pointed out. The strength is human good. The human good is something that emerges from human viewpoint. A human viewpoint is anything that's outside the realm of the Word of God, and therefore it can be something that is learned. It can be something that you decide upon yourself. But nevertheless, it is not necessarily a part of divine viewpoint. When I say not necessarily, it can be a part of establishment viewpoint, which of course is something that we all want to have viewpoints about, especially in our zeitgeist and in our society. And so we have human good that emerges outside the realm of these two areas. And therefore, it's something that we conjure in our own souls. We decide that it is a good thing to do, but it turns out that it's not. And therefore, that is human good, and that can metastasize into evil. The area of sin here is the weakness part, and you can see up at the top that that's located here, area of weakness, and there's certain Bible verses that address that. Now, there are lust patterns involved, and that's what we noted on Sunday and will again. Lust patterns, though, can trend toward one way or the other. I'm of the contention with myself in particular, but others I've noted over the years, that we all get involved on both sides of this. It's very easy to do, and you have to correct your thought process as you remember doctrine. But when you're out of fellowship, there can be an arrogance of self-righteousness, and that is an area of legalism. We can actually get into a legalistic mindset if we're not careful, and we catch ourselves and are able to overcome that. So the trend is toward legalism, and that is moral degeneracy. Whereas on the other hand, there's a trend toward antinomianism, and that has to do with things having to do with nomos. That is the word for law, and antinomianism means no law. And so individuals can have a situation where their mindset is so set on their personal viewpoint, and therefore, whatever they want to do, they want to do it and do it then. That's antinomianism, and that is immoral degeneracy. And so those are the characteristics of the sin nature. Let's take some points now on this. First of all, lust destroys the believer's motivation to remain loyal to the truth and its guidance found in the Word of God. Lust destroys the believer's motivation to remain loyal to truth and guidance from the Word of God. Now, the lust patterns are typical of everyone because it's a part, in fact, emanates from the sin nature. We have a verse coming up that is going to carry us into a very detailed explanation of that, and it is a part of the verse we just noted. We will move on in a few minutes. Now, when lust conceives, it divorces the believer from reality, causing unrealistic expectations, which eliminate doctrinal recall and use of problem-solving devices. So lust conceives, that is a word that indicates that lust is going to coordinate with something else in order to conceive something. What it will coordinate with is the soul, and with emphasis on volition. Volition is going to decide to link up with the lust pattern that comes up and bombards the soul, seeking entry. And when it does that, there's the challenge to the free will of the individual. Am I going to go with the lust pattern, or am I going to honor the Word of God? So the lust concept conceives something when it unites with volition's negative aspect. And so there are unrealistic expectations involved in this, and it eliminates doctrinal recall and the use of the available problem-solving devices. So lust destroys residence in the sophisticated spiritual life. It replaces it with an inordinate desire of self-gratification. Self-gratification puts you in the cosmic system, and when you do that, you're allowed by your own free will to take steps and procedures to carry you into areas of human good, a human viewpoint, and evil. Lust is not sin, but it solicits sin. So we have a lust concept, and we have a sin nature, we have free will, and we have lust patterns. So we're going to take a bit of time in order to examine all of that, and I think we will get to it this evening. Lust is not a sin, but it does solicit it. There are two results, unfulfilled and fulfilled. Neither outcome provides the kind of happiness that is anticipated. Happiness comes from the knowledge of the Word of God being apprised of a huge inventory of doctrinal ideas that feed data into your soul, allowing you to understand the circumstances you face and therefore make good decisions from a position of strength. When you go negative, you're going to use words, concepts, and ideas and principles that feed into your soul or allow you to recall them because you know them from times past, and you favor them with a volitional decision. And this, therefore, has to do with unfulfilled lust result in frustration. The lust pattern wants to be observed, and it wants to win the victory. Now, I've given you 8 or 9 of these on Sunday, and we will review them with a little more detail later, but I have to drive these home. And when we do that, you're going to have to be reminded that lust patterns are simply that. You can have a lust pattern fire up in your soul, but it is trying to solicit a sin associated with that lust pattern. There are many things associated with lust patterns, as we noted on Sunday. And therefore, you have a smorgasbord of many things from which you may choose. And there's something available to you there in the given lust pattern. Then when you decide to do it, make the volitional decision to say, well, that one sounds good to me, let's try that out, then sin occurs. So lust is not a sin, it is an opportunity. Volition has to take a look at the lust pattern and say, I don't think I'm going to do that today, or it will say, that seems like a grand idea to me, and then you pull the volitional trigger. That's when the sin occurs. And so we've got a verse coming up that breaks all of that down for us. So unfulfilled lust results in frustration and intensifies the desires that are anticipated. So you anticipate something good, that would be human good, is going to occur when you pull the volitional trigger. Fulfilled lust does not bring the anticipated happiness, which increases reactor factors. It didn't work out like you planned. It was not as much fun as you thought, and on it goes, and you become depressed over having made that choice. So we have this quote here. It comes from the Colonel's Reversionism on page 25 and 26. And there is where he writes, failure to assuage the reactor factors and to achieve the desired happiness only causes the initial reaction to be intensified. Frustration becomes rage. Discouragement becomes depression. loneliness becomes disillusion. The more you chase happiness, the more it eludes you. You have got to be happy first before anything else provides you happiness. In other words, this, happiness is a mental attitude, and volition will cooperate with your copacetic mental attitude to guide you into ways where you will have happiness from those good decisions. And so to invent happiness in your soul is going off track. Happiness has to be there from knowledge of doctrine, and then happiness is intensified when it becomes a reality from decisions made from an inventory of ideas based on truth. So fulfilled lust increases the frustration of Christian degeneracy, removing the believer from the use of recovery procedures. The believer from the use of recovery procedures, of course, is what is necessary, but you are prevented from doing so because of the poor decision. So happiness and contentment do not originate from the fulfillment of the lust pattern of the sin nature. Happiness cannot emerge. Now, that can be a form of human happiness for a moment. But as you continue to live the life of a person out of fellowship, then that happiness ultimately is going to be destroyed because it is a human viewpoint-based happiness. So happiness and contentment come from one's relationship with God, and the understanding of His grace provisions, also His grace policy, and also the utilization of His problem-solving devices. This is an inventory of ideas that is imperative for advancing believers to know and utilize them, trust them, and therefore base their faith on them. So lust is often associated with love of others. But what actually occurs is the selfish use of others for the aggrandizement of self. And so lust is always about self. Lust is always for something. Aggrandizement is noted here, but there are many others, as you know. And so we have to be aware of lust patterns. Now listen, you have a sin nature, and somehow the lust pattern emerges from that. I believe that it is genetic, at least to a certain degree. Some people would never lie. Some people would never steal. Some people would never get involved in this, that, and the other thing. It's just not them. That's not what they do. But there's a handful of other lust patterns that they do all the time. Whereas another individual would flip that. They would do the things the other person wouldn't do, but they wouldn't do the otherwise. And so it seems like there may be a training aspect in this, the household in which you are placed through birth, the information that comes into your soul from parents or your environment, people you're associated with, guidance that comes from probably a large number of people over a childhood. And therefore, your inventory of ideas is broadened with regard to what you believe is a good thing to do and things that are not good things to do. It varies with the individual. But lust patterns, therefore, can emerge and get strength and power over a course of time. And as you try these things out, you discover that there are some things you like to do and others you don't. And therefore, the lust patterns become either facilitated or they are therefore diminished, and you don't even give them any thought or concept. Lust is often associated with love for others, however, but what actually occurs is the selfish use of others for the aggrandizement of self. Some people seem to be real friendly, and they're willing to do anything they can for you, and they just want to make friends, hold hands, and all that business. But they're up to something. And you need to be aware of that and wise to it. Why is this person, who I really didn't know until recently, why are they being so friendly? And so I think young women have to know that, that guys are going to gravitate to them and they're going to sing their songs. And they're going to actually be very nice, courteous, and a stand-up guy and all this business. But they're really up to something. And it's up to the lady to figure out what their play is. They may be honest as wind-driven snow, but it takes a little while to figure that out. And so be careful of people who are being very nice and kind and buddy-buddy. And you still have to be courteous, of course. Now, once a believer advances to the sophisticated spiritual life, his relationship with people is one of great happiness. Gone are the lust patterns related to degeneracy and replaced with a lifestyle of grace orientation. Grace orientation is part of the problem-solving device concept. In fact, it's one of the first ones. Once you get past the area of the faith rest drill, then you have to have grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. And knowing doctrine is a process. Grace is the policy. And so when you understand grace, then you have everything in a row for you to move through the teaching of the Word of God. That's doctrinal orientation. And as you move through that concept, then the others seem to fall in place over time. So lust destroys the believer's use of prayer because it is impossible for prayers to be answered when out of fellowship. So there's one of the casualties of being in either the strength or weakness categories of the old sin nature. And when you are, you're in the void. You're in an area where you do not have the recall ministries of the Holy Spirit. You're not filled with the Spirit. You don't have the availability of recall. And as a result of this, you're living life as an unbeliever. That is a principle that you need to know and understand and recall. Outside the bubble, you're living the life of an unbeliever. The believer only functions inside the bubble under the power of the Holy Spirit and the gradual inculcation of divine thought. When you're outside the bubble, you have none of those assets functional. So you're just like an unbeliever. Now, our friend James has something to say about this subject. That's James 4:3. Obviously, we're not there yet. That'll be in like 2020. James 4:3. You ask, and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motivation, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. The word there is hedone. A sensual pleasure is the way that is properly translated. So now we are on the dark side as far as your lust patterns are concerned. It says here, you have wrong motivation, so you may spend it on your pleasures in hedone. Again, has to do with sensual pleasure. So we got to examine that. Obviously, this word is associated in its meaning and application with epithumia. That is the word in the Greek for the word lust. So you have lust patterns that come from the sin nature. They emanate from the sin nature, and we'll define them later. But understand that hedone is sensual pleasure, and sensual pleasure is associated with certain lust patterns. So a word study of hedone is important here because it has a distinct relationship, as noted, with epithumia, which is the word for lust in James 1:14 and 15, which is where we are. Here is an analysis of the former, this is hedone, with several references to the latter, epithumia, while citing their uses in James. Okay, here we go. Now, this excerpt is indicated by blue. And that short force is fairly long, but I want to give it to you because we're discussing things that unite in the soul of an individual with the body of the individual to create chaos. So let's take a look at it. In the New Testament, hedone, meaning sensual pleasure, represents one of the many forces which belong to the word of a world of unsanctified carnality, which dragged man back again into the kingdom of evil. Greek usage here is therefore the next subject. The word hedone derives from the same root as hedus, which means sweet, pleasant, delightful. See that sensuality there? You see that? And it shares the original sense of what is pleasant to the senses, namely to the sense of taste. That was the original meaning. The narrower basic meaning, which relates to what tastes good, was accompanied by many centuries by that which causes pleasure to the senses. So we broaden it up a little there. Already in its earliest use, however, the term hedone bears the broader sense of a general, quote, feeling of pleasure or feeling of enjoyment. See, there's a broad range there. Instead of the sense of pleasure, hedone can sometimes denote a desire for it. In this group, we should reckon instances in which it is parallel to epithumia, the Greek word for lust, and thus denotes passionate yearning. Passionate yearning. Now we're getting down to brass tacks. Yearning, you'll find in dictionary definitions, has a sexual connotation. Hedone in the New Testament. The origin and nature of hedone. Hedone is one of the marks of a definite orientation of life opposed to the Christian. As such, it has its place in the antithesis on which the world of New Testament thinking is based. The antithesis of that. It belongs to the sphere ruled by ungodly forces. The ungodly forces would be lust patterns, for example. Lust patterns of the sin nature, but also suggestions that emerge in the devil's world or from others. Hedone and man's relationship to God. Hedone is a magnitude which is opposed to God. Yielding to hedonai, that's the plural of hedone, yielding to hedonai, in James 4, 1 and following, is unfaithfulness to God in verse 4. And it is enmity against God and of satanic origin, for example, in James 4, verse 7. Hedone in man is opposed to the will of God. Man lives either according to his own desires or according to God's will. We see that in 1 Peter 4, 2. The epithumiae, that's plural for lust, therefore lusts. The lusts of James 1:14 as a goal in life denote rejection of God's will in an important attempt at revolt. Persistence in lusts is the state which follows decision against God. So long as no decision is taken against God, hedone struggles bitterly against the word of God in man. Luke notes this in chapter 8, verse 14, to try to hamper its work. Indeed, we even read in Mark 4:19 that epithumiae, the plural of lusts, choke the word. Now, in Christians who find a place for hedone in their lives, however, it is not only what is said by God, the Word, but also what is said to God, for example, prayer, that is affected by the destructive operation of hedone. James 4:3 reads, "You ask, but you do not receive." To make the sanctification of carnal hedonai the object of prayer is to ask with wrong motives, according to that verse. To use what is requested from God in accordance with ungodly principles is a complete perversion of the relationship to God. Thus prayer, too, is brought into the attitude with James 4:1, calls the conflict hedonai, and which he describes in chapter 4, verses 2 and following, the attitude of unbridled earthly desire. So James is going to get down to this in chapter 4. Of a greedy lust to possess, which derives from the sarx, meaning flesh, sarx rather than the spirit. Now flesh there refers to the old sin nature. Lust, therefore, is associated with the sin nature. It has lust patterns, and we have identified some. And which is oriented to the carnal, to hedone rather than to the spiritual. This attitude is completely opposed to that of prayer for what can be asked in the name of Jesus and of true waiting on God, and therefore compare James 4:2, because you do not ask. So in James, the emphasis is not so much perhaps on the inner conflict, but rather on its results, on conflict with others. For hate and I disrupt not merely the relationship with God and man's irene, that is your peace of mind. Irene means peace. And it doesn't mean in text here. It doesn't have anything to do with the relationship between nations. It has to do with your relationship between yourself and God. And therefore, if you're right with God, you have peace. Hate and nay can interrupt that. Also, relationships with other men. Closely related to the image of conflict is that of slavery. For if we are defeated by hate and nay, or refuse to fight them, we become their servants. Hate and I are masters which rule men instead of God the Lord. In the pre-Christian and non-Christian life, the service of hate and I takes the place of service to God. Therefore, the problem of the lust pattern emerges from looking at these words. And so we have a number of Greek words that address the problem of lust patterns that emerge from the sin nature. They can interrupt your spiritual growth, and in doing that, they interrupt your peace of mind, or we might say the copacetic spiritual life. Now, lust transforms the believer from virtue to deceit. A person who loses touch with virtue is going to gravitate to something that is less than that. And according to some of the passages, it takes you down to deceit, become a deceitful person. So he was motivated to glorify God. Lust motivates him to be self-centered and self-aggrandizing. When you're self-centered, self-aggrandizement has to do with desiring other people to tell you how great you are. Please brag on me today. And of course, such people hand out tips so that you can pick up on the fact that they need to be complimented. When you understand grace, you understand we're here by grace, and we don't really have anything that God is not giving us through His Word. So whatever we're able to accomplish, whatever we're able to do, is by grace from God. He provided a system by which we can advance in this world and in this life. And whatever we do comes by grace. One of the destructive behaviors associated with the lust pattern is inferiority. When people are inferior, feel inferior, know they're inferior, they want to camouflage that. And such an individual is suffering from an inferiority complex, defined as, quote, an acute sense of personal inferiority, often resulting either in timidity or, through overcompensation, in exaggerated aggressiveness. So you can be timid or be aggressive because you have an inferiority complex. So sometimes if you study lust patterns and how they're defined in Scripture, and not only do you form yourself of things you need to avoid, but it gives you a heads up on how to interpret what other people are up to. And, of course, you don't call it out and say, hey, buddy, I know what lust pattern you're up to today. You just have to know that. And in positions of authority, it's good to know and be able to discern the lust patterns of people you supervise so you can figure out what they're up to. A person in a position of authority has to really be serious about guarding his own lust patterns. People today in our society, you take people who are on the far left, the snowflakes, and all of those people who believe whatever they're told in school, and then they go out and march about it like a bunch of banshees. Or you have people on the other side that believe that they are the knowers of all things, but every one of these people, whether they're left or right, sane or questionable, they have lust patterns. And they execute those lust patterns. And so you can learn by studying lust, if I may say that, by studying lust in Scripture, not only do you inform yourself, it gives you the ability to discern others that you supervise. And it's a great piece of information to have. One of the distinctive behaviors associated with the lust pattern, then, is inferiority. Now, the motivation is often an effort to prove oneself in a clique, impress someone admired, or acquire attention from those he assumes are ignoring him. Please look at me. Please know I'm here. Please know I'm really a great guy. I'm smart. I'm good looking. I got plenty of money. I know a lot of stuff. I have a big car. On and on it goes. Let's take a look at this one. The dominant lust patterns of any individual are directly related to the areas of weakness or strength of the sin nature. We noted that from the get-go tonight. The strength of the sin nature is human good, while its weakness is personal sin. Now, one individual may have a dominant trend toward legalism or self-righteousness, thus a tendency toward human good. We noted that. I guess I should show that to you again. A tendency toward human good. On the other hand, another may have a dominant trend toward antinomianism or self-indulgence, and thus a tendency toward personal sin. People are going to sin. They try to behave themselves in public usually. There's a lot of people that sin today and do not recognize it's a sin, and when called down by it, they say, I have a right to do what I want to do. And if they're told they can't do that, then they demonstrate. We're losing the glue that holds a free society together. When people make up what's the right thing to do in their own mind, if it opposes law, culture, standards, they don't care about that because it is their own decision-making process that they're interested in, and everyone else must orient and adjust to them. We have a lot of people like that in our society today. They commit crimes and yet claim it's not a crime because I have the right to do it. Yet when it comes to the rights that are imputed to our Constitution, they only like the ones that aggrandize them or comfort them or support them. All others, they throw out the window. Now Romans 6 verses 12 and 13 read this way. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. See, there are two things there. Don't let sin do what? Reign. And if it's raining, it's therefore running the show. So you're out of fellowship, you're in the dark side, and you're allowing your sin nature's lust patterns to rule your life. Notice how it reads. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So there's a bevy of lust patterns emanating from the sin nature, making its way up to the soul and knocking on the door. And will volition let it in or not? Volition must choose. Everything arranging of this entire study together, you must understand that everything depends on free will. Volition is the issue. Don't blame the lust pattern. Lust pattern knocks on the door. Let's note this one right here. Lust patterns knock on the door. Volition lets them in. A little early to see this, but now that I've made that comment, we'll take a look at it. We need to draw a line down here. We're looking at Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25. On the right-hand side, notice there's a barrier between the Word of God and the soul of the individual. That means this guy on the right here is out of fellowship. So what's going on in his soul? Well, let's start down to what starts things is down in the body. So deeds of the flesh. You have deeds of the flesh. What is that? The flesh is the body in its cell structure and its sin nature. Okay, so here's the body here, and their deeds of flesh are involved here. So if you have sin occurring in the soul, a sequence of events must occur. You have, therefore, a soul that has a negative volition that's allowed an agent provocateur to enter inside the soul. Right there. The rest have been rejected. So think of this. You can go through the day and you can be tempted in a number of ways. by others, by circumstances, situations, and so on. And when these things appear, you say, that's not the kind of thing I do. And so there's a ricochet there. That lust pattern does not get accepted. But finally, one does come to your attention, and you say, I'd like to consider that right now. And so in comes, the concept is that that lust pattern has gained entry. And in doing so, the filling of the Holy Spirit is lost. Down in the brain, cerebral cortex, we have wheel tracks of wickedness now that are functional. And the old sin nature, of course, is the one driving all of this at this point. And so you have deeds of the flesh that emerge. Now, on the other hand, you have on the left-hand side, you have the Bible here, the soul, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you're therefore functioning on positive volition. In the cerebral cortex, you're functioning on wheel tracks of righteousness. The old sin nature is suppressed. Down here, we find that the body is functioning on the fruit of the Holy Spirit, making good decisions from a position of strength. So let's go back to our study here. Let's take a look at Romans 6, 12, and 13 again. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So there are the major attackers that make up the intrinsic fifth column of the individual. And that's where this diagram comes in. The extrinsic fifth column is usually led by attackers that promote doctrines of demons. That's external. Then we have extrinsic and intrinsic. Extrinsic outside the body. And therefore, there are fifth columns that infiltrate the mentality. The fifth columns that do this are, again, outside the body, and there are doctrines of demons. That's 2 Timothy 4:1. Doctrines of demons, some that we might select from our current society, include these. Human viewpoint, human good and evil. Everybody does that, or sees it, or indulges it. From cosmic philosophies and strategies, progressive ideology, globalism, and categories of sins that deconstruct the culture of the client nation. And in so doing, you're deconstructing the culture of theology that is holding the client nation together. On the other hand, we have on the right-hand side here the intrinsic fifth column, the agent provocateur. From the lust pattern, these guys come in from the lust pattern, they're sent out as an attack mode from the sin nature. These are lust patterns right here. They penetrate the soul once volition gives permission and gives the sinful nature control of a thought, decision, and action. Therefore, the old sin nature is the fifth column inside the body. So inside the body is the sin nature. Outside the body is doctrines of demons. And so when you look at this diagram right here, you see the same thing is exposed here. This is the sin nature controlling right here and doctrines of demons over here. So this is Bible doctrine, this is sin nature and its lust patterns. So let's repeat number 20. These are major attackers that make up the intrinsic fifth column of an individual. The extrinsic fifth column is usually led by attackers that promote doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times that has to do with the church age, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, that's demon influence, and doctrines of demons, the concepts and ideas promoted by the world and the dark side. Now, this means that one person's weakness is another person's strength. These things are the basis of arrogance, self-justification, rationalization, inferiority, and, of course, superiority, too. And so this concept of trying to prove others inferior and yourself superior is a life filled with antagonism. I know that I've worked with people who are just constantly trying to get one up on everybody, impress the person in, let's call it the superior ranking person, supervisor, whoever. And they're always trying to do things to make themselves look good. When the truth is finally known, they're just bloviating. In the end, it turns out they're not nearly as good as they made out. Mental assumption of inferiority results in unnecessary struggles, which would otherwise be a non-issue. Let's note then our verse, James 1:14. But each one is reluctantly dragged away through temptation when he is enticed by his own sin nature. Enticed by his sin nature. Our next verse, James 1:15, New American Standard. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And that is going to take some examination. Because verse breaks a document, I put it at the top of the next one. Same verse. In verse 14, a lust pattern of the sin nature causes the believer to engage in a struggle with his own volition. Everything is about free will. No complaints about anything, anybody else. Volition runs the show. And if you're in the dark side, volition got you there. If you're in the bubble, volition got you there. Confession alone to God alone. In verse 15, volition responds to the temptation. This is where James is going now. So now we're going to discover about temptation and the result of temptation when volition gives permission. That will be the commission of a sin. But it is a process. And verse 15 builds a process of thought and decision making that emerges in a sin being committed. So let's see how it all plays out. We've got some stuff going on here that's good that it's Wednesday evening, by the way. The illustration James uses is that of a tawdry woman luring a man into illicit sex. To confirm this illustration, I provide this synopsis by A.T. Robinson. And if you don't know him, he is responsible in 1933 of producing a 6-volume set called Word Pictures in the New Testament. Volume 6 concerns the general epistles and the revelation of John. And so I'm drawing from page 18 of volume 6 here. Here's what he writes. The lust, when it has conceived, in technical sense of a woman taking a man's seed in conception, the will, volition, yields to lust, and conception takes place. Sin is the union of the will with lust. I'd like to get our vocabulary in there. Sin is the union of volition with lust. So there's a process here, a 3-step process. You have a lust pattern. The lust pattern is going to introduce an idea to the soul. The soul is going to make a decision to allow sin in by saying, yes, I will do that. And therefore, the sin goes through a process to be committed. And that's all going to come out in this verse. Robertson's summary statement in our vernacular would read this way. Sin is the union of volition with lust. In other words, you got to have a lust pattern to be introduced into the volition of the soul to cause the individual to want to make a decision in favor of the lust pattern. And when he does, sin is committed. Therefore, know this. It is not sinful to have a lust pattern. It is not sinful that lust is introduced to you in your soul for consideration. That's where volition comes in. We have lust patterns. There are a number of them. Somewhere along here, we're going to review them with a little more detail to them. But we have lust patterns that are designed to attack the soul and therefore appeal to volition to allow that sin to enter in and have its way. It is being displayed here in this verse and in this passage by James as if it were a tawdry woman, therefore being released to go challenge the sanctity of volition. This is how it plays out. So you have to know what I'm doing before we're starting. It's all in the verse here, so don't get upset with me. The sin nature sponsors sin, but it's volition that responds to the lust pattern's temptation. So all the lust pattern is a temptation. It is not sin. Now, I've shown you the power struggle for the soul, so we've been through that, so keep that in mind. And we've got the right side over there is sin. The good side on the left is doctrine. On the right-hand side, we see a barrier because sin has been committed, and this whole process has occurred down below. So the temptation has occurred. That's what the agent provocateur happened to be. That's the little arrows. One of them actually makes a penetration here. The others ricochet because you don't accept the invitation to commit the sin associated with the lust offered. Got that? But see, this is a process over here for committing sin. Over here is the process that's used to avoid that. So the point, temptations are a concentrated assault by the lust patterns functioning as the sin nature's agent provocateur. Now let's get a definition of that. Down below you'll find a definition, agent provocateur, a person employed to associate with suspected individuals or groups with the purpose of enticing them to commit acts that will make them liable to punishment. Follow that? Are there people you can release in order to go propagandize someone else that you hope to bring them either away to your way of thinking or forcing them to do so? A lot of agents provocateurs are available today. Wherever children go, they have this going on in their life if they're in the federal school system. Agents provocateurs are inside the schools trying to capture the imagination, the thought process, the behavior patterns of these children. And therefore, they come out on the other end having accepted all of that information. Some of it has to do with lust patterns, primarily in the courses that are piled on these kids in the era of sex education. They're being taught evil. And the kids are told this is all just fine and dandy, so what are they supposed to think? You know, a person's brain is not completely wired until around 25 or so. So that a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 15-year-old, a 19-year-old, none of these people have a fully wired brain, especially when the temptations are already there in front of you and you have a lust pattern that melds with some of them. And therefore you're told it's okay. And so you begin to pull the trigger on those temptations. And hello, the nationally founded and supported bordellos called universities. Verse 15 is a continuation of the facts established in verse 14. Sin and lust do not have continuous control over the soul of a believer. The temptations are consistently there, but volition must submit to them for that sin to occur. You must have an inventory of ideas in order to be able to refute and reject the temptations provided by the lust patterns. Now, the lust patterns are going to be there. Everybody has lust patterns. We've noted some. We'll do it again. But listen to me. Do not think because you have a tendency to give a hearing to a given lust pattern that you have sinned. You have not. The whole issue is your volition. And you are allowed under the principle that you were given an old sin nature way back when Adam and Esau sinned. They sinned from external information, not internal. Where's my guy over here? Doctrines of demons. Who was the demon? Was the hierarchy of demons, Lucifer himself. challenge them with information. There was no one in the area to challenge them. They were good with each other. They were happy as punch. Everything's moving along fine. And all of a sudden, this animal shows up that seems to maybe have a demon inside, the demon being Lucifer, that can speak. Animal speaking. That's sort of like Walt Disney. And so this animal shows up and is speaking, challenges this woman externally. And she, therefore, bites the bullet. She says to him, I ain't supposed to eat that. And he says, oh, it won't hurt at all. And so she is lured to consider the fact that eating that fruit would be okay. And if she did it, she would know as much as God would. That was a temptation externally. And so she's listening to that. And she finally pulls the trigger and says, I would like to know as much as God. Hand it to me. And she takes it off the tree and she eats it. And apparently she liked it. Liked it so much she wanted Adam to have it too. He said, okay, let us eat it too. External. Now everything's internal. Now the sin nature emerges. Now you have real lust patterns internally. And therefore the volition's got to manage that. So to repeat, verse 15 is a continuation of the facts established in verse 14. Sin and lust do not have continuous control over the soul of a believer. The temptations are consistently there, but volition must submit to them for sin to occur. If I said to you right now, why don't we get together, get in our cars, and go rob Commerce Bank? Maybe we can break in somehow and get some money. None of you would want to do that, I guess. But I'm not going to go with you. I'm not tempted to do that. But somebody among this group would say, how about this idea? And we would consider that. Maybe two or three of us would say, okay. Everybody else would say, well, I've got things to do. I've got to go home. You know, I'm busy. And I'm not going to go through the lust patterns here because you can't keep a straight face. But that's the idea. Now, when then does temptation end and sin begin? That's the question before us. Lust plays the part of a voluptuous prostitute, while the sin nature serves as her pimp. Got that? It's in the verse. Come on now. Stay with me. When volition responds to lust's allurements, sin is conceived. Okay, you got a pimp, sin nature, wants control of the soul. How does it do that? Sends out a Jean provocateur. Do I have to find those boys again? There they are. See how some of them penetrate, but others do not. Here's one down here. That one right there. Now, what's happened there? When volition says, okay, sin is committed. So it's a process, you see. And it is going to be played out by James in the way I'm presenting it to you. I'm not making this up. We got verbs. We got nouns. Let's see if I see it here. Where are they? Oh, I think it's on page. Oh, it's going to be tomorrow night. We got all these words here that put all of this together. When volition responds to lust's allurements, sin is conceived. This is a synopsis of verse 15, which we now address with details. The verse is an extension of verse 14, which makes the claim that a person is dragged away through temptation when enticed by his own sin nature. The enticement is carried out by a lust pattern. So verse 15 begins with the particle of continuation. It's ida. Ida is translated then, so we're going to proceed with something. Followed by the feminine noun, epithumia, which is lust. Notice that it's a feminine noun. And the feminine noun, epithumia, is the word lust. What is lust? A Jean provocateur. The whore. And the sin nature is sending her out to do what? To go up to the soul, knock on the door, and say, how about this? Your volition, therefore, is challenged to make a decision. No, I won't, or okay, yes, I will. Everything's based on free will. Why is this system in place? Because we have to learn the Word of God in order to serve Him. But we inherit all of this menagerie of lust patterns from our old original daddy, Adam, and then Esau. And all of this emerges genetically over time, and everybody has a sin nature. And so you come into this life with a sin nature. You are therefore outside the realm of having fellowship with God, because you have to place your personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, and therefore He's going to take care of the sins committed by the individual over the course of the lifetime. And so you're born a heathen, and you are going to go to hell before it's all over if you don't place your personal faith in Christ. So you're born in a situation in which you were placed by your original parents. Then you move along and you're given an opportunity to believe in Christ. And that is going to tell you that you are permanently flawed. And that flaw cannot be fixed. You have a sin nature, and the sin nature will produce personal sins. It will use lust patterns to do that, and everybody has some. And therefore, you're forced to give a consideration, is there any solution to this problem for me? And the solution is, what think ye of Christ? And so when you believe that, you move into an entirely different sphere of function. That's the Christian way of life. That's getting inside the bubble. That's learning God's defense mechanisms in order to defeat what was going on in your life prior to salvation. And it included sin, and it included lust patterns, all inherited from your original parents. God has figured this out, and He's given us a way to overcome that, and that is called the salvation package, where the Holy Spirit can teach you the Word of God and therefore build in the soul the ammunition necessary to confront the challenges that come your way from the devil's world. And the devil's world will be in control of this planet from the time Adam and Esau fell all the way to the second advent. And then it will continue for some degree after that. Well, people will be born during the millennial kingdom, and they will be heathen and have to be evangelized, and they will have lust patterns. We won't, because we'll be in resurrection body. But you see the situation we're in here. And we have then, which is Ida, then followed by the feminine noun epithumia, which is lust. And lust is not sin, and we'll continue our study of this and bring it all together, hopefully, tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying this passage. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would instruct us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.